Our scripture this morning is from the letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 12 through the first half of verse 18. If you would like to follow along, this can be found in your pew Bible, beginning on page 196 in the New Testament. As we prepare to hear God's word, let us pray. Faithful God, how blessed are those who hunger for your righteous justice and thirst for your just righteousness. Let us recognize our hunger and thirst this morning. Sanctify us by your word and spirit, so that we may glorify you in the company of the faithful, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Here is God's word. I want you to know, beloved, that what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers and sisters, having been made confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, dare to speak the word with greater boldness and without fear. Some proclaim Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. These proclaim Christ out of love, knowing that I have been put here for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but intending to increase my suffering in my imprisonment. What does that matter? Just this, that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true, and in that I rejoice. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. A few centuries after the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians. In the 4th century, 303 AD to be more precise, the Emperor Diocletian began what turned out to be one of the last great persecutions of Christians. Edicts were made throughout the empire, demanding that churches and copies of Scripture be destroyed. The legal rights of Christians were curtailed and even rescinded, and Christians were required to observe traditional Roman religious practices and not Christian practices. Christian leaders and clergy were required to offer sacrifices to the gods of the Roman Empire. And while the official stance of the empire was that all this be done without bloodshed, as a practical matter, various localities enforced this under the threat of violence and even capital punishment. And one of the results of this was that many Christians, including clergy and other leaders, in response to this threat, handed over copies of Scripture, and even turned in other Christians who were not complying or who were just otherwise trying to fly under the radar. And those that did this, that handed over names or people or scriptures, they became known as traditores, which is Latin for one who is handed over. These persecutions waxed and waned over the next 10 years or so until through various bits of political intrigue, and if you like those kind of stories of political intrigue, go back and reread stuff at this time period. But through various bits of this intrigue and competing bids for imperial power, new emperors arose, and around 313 AD, there was a decree that we now call the Edict of Milan. And there is someone named Constantine involved in this. You may remember that name, that person from your world history classes. And long story short, Christianity became a tolerated religion again. But now there was a problem for the church. What do you do? What do you do with all these bishops and other clergy who had been labeled traditores? Who had given in, who had in some way or another, whether by word or deed, contradicted the faith that they had proclaimed, the faith that it was their job to proclaim. But even that wasn't the largest, most pressing issue for the church. Because throughout those 10 or so years of persecutions, you had countless numbers of lay people watching the bishop or pastor or other clergy, their leaders, who had baptized them and their families, who had presided over the Eucharist, the table, the Lord's Supper. They had offered prayers and offered the consecration, served as God's hands and feet in administering these physical manifestations of God's grace to you and to your families. And so the concern, the question arose, what does that say about your baptism or your child's baptism or the Eucharistic meal that you had received countless times? What does it say about the efficacy of these sacraments if they were presided over and performed by somebody who turned out to be one of the traditores, who was not just capable of, but had actually committed a sin of betrayal of the faith? And the very live question for the church and the people in the church at that time was your baptism, was my baptism, was the baptism of your children and your family, was it still valid? Had you been receiving the Eucharistic sacrament in an unworthy manner because it was presided over by somebody who, it turned out, didn't have the fortitude to stand firm in the faith, as difficult as the circumstances were? And so while we may or may not be able to totally understand the spiritual anxiety that caused, that was running through the church at this time, right? Depending on yours or our understanding of things like baptism and the Lord's Supper, we may not feel that same sense of anxiety. Maybe we do. And the reasons for that are perhaps a discussion, maybe even a sermon or two for another time. Because what's important here is that for the church at that time, whatever our responses would be, for the church at that time, for the people in the church at that time, this was a great pastoral crisis. Did the unworthiness of those administering these sacraments mean that they were not effective? And if so, did this mean that you, who thought you were a baptized Christian, now you suddenly find out you're not? Did this mean that you who had been receiving the means of grace through the bread and the cup, that it turns out that you had been participating in a meal that was unworthy? These were the questions that were running through the church at this time. And this became a period of great controversy and anxiety and concern for the church over what do we do now. It's known in the history books, it's known as the Donatist controversy. It was named after a bishop named Donatus, oddly enough. Because he was a fierce proponent of the idea that if a sacrament had been administered by someone who turned out to be traditores, their unfaithfulness had polluted the sacrament so much that it could not be a conveyor of grace to you. Donatus and his followers began a movement then to rebaptize anyone who had been baptized by those who were traditores, and a new church began to be formed kind of alongside within and alongside what had been the church. And the church, in their ideas, was to be a place of saints, or at least presided over by saints. And saints in the way that we often use the term nowadays, and not the way, if you remember a couple weeks ago at the beginning of Paul's letter here to the Philippians, Paul used it to just refer to all Christians. But for them, the church was for saints and not sinners. And this was a controversy that lasted for a century or so. We've been going through the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to this ancient Christian church in the city of Philippi, the Roman colony of Philippi. And as we turn this morning to our passage from Philippians, we're going back now in time another almost 300 or so years prior to that persecution and the ensuing controversy and concern and anxiety that it resulted in. Paul is seeking to offer assurance to this Philippian church. And so while not sugarcoating it, he says, even so, right? He's in prison. And so he says, they know he's in prison, and so he says, even so, the result of this, me being in prison, is that the gospel has actually been spread more because of it. Even his jailers and the imperial guard know why he's in prison. Now, whether they believe the gospel or not, some probably did and some probably did not. But regardless, they knew. Paul knew now that they knew. They knew. They know he is in prison for and because of Christ. And Paul also notes that his imprisonment has in turn emboldened others of his brothers and sisters in Christ to further proclaim the gospel. That perhaps in some way, the treatment that Paul is enduring, and the reason he's enduring it, is maybe even serving to unmask and reveal the difference between the way of Christ and the ways of the Roman Empire. We might think, for example, of the civil rights movement in the 60s. One of the effects of the nonviolent stance of the civil rights movement, right, a stance of pacifism, but certainly not passivism, the nonviolent stance in face of, let's call things what they are, just another form of empire, enduring the violence and the water hoses and police dogs and beatings and imprisonment, it became next to impossible to not be able to see and know the moral gulf between the two sides. And in the early 4th century church, the church also continued to grow despite and maybe even through the persecutions. This was a time, these times of persecutions, the church actually grew. And so Paul is here assuring his beloved Philippian church that even in his imprisonment, and maybe even because of it, the gospel is being spread. The news and the story of Jesus continues to be told and heard, seen and even received, and sisters and brothers are finding new boldness in it. And we might read these words of Paul and do well to consider the places in our time where the way of Christ, life in Christ, to use Paul's words from the beginning of this letter, in Christ, the way of seeking justice and loving mercy and walking humbly, the way of bringing good news to the poor, proclaiming release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, of letting the oppressed go free and proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, the time ripe for the Lord's favor, the way of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of these you may remember from other things we've looked at, the words of Jesus and the words of Paul. We might do well to consider where we have to choose in our time and our place between the way and ways of empire and how that shows up in our time and place, where we have to choose to live and proclaim this way of life in Christ over and against those other ways. Do you maybe see, again, the power of Paul's earlier words from the passage last week, feeding into this passage, feeding Paul as he writes about his imprisonment, that even when it looks like the way of Christ will only land you in prison, on the wrong end of powers that seem more powerful or at least certainly more practical, yet I am confident, Paul has written, I am confident that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Christ. And then Paul goes on. Among those that are now proclaiming the word, maybe in greater numbers, the good news of Jesus with greater boldness, there are those proclaiming Christ from goodwill and love, Paul says, and there are those who are proclaiming Christ with lesser, maybe even more selfish motives, envy and rivalry. Perhaps some seeing that in Paul's imprisonment, right, there are some who want to take advantage of the opening, seeing an opportunity for them to make a bit of a name for themselves with Paul sidelined for a bit. Some proclaim Christ from envy and rivalry, Paul writes, but others from goodwill. Those proclaim Christ out of love, knowing that I, Paul, have been put here for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but intending to increase my suffering and my imprisonment. But then Paul goes on. What does it matter? Paul responds. This is not a case of Paul throwing himself a pity party, wallowing in jail, completely just apathetic now to everything. What does it matter? No, what does it matter, Paul says, not because nothing matters to him anymore, but precisely because he is clear on what does matter. That there is something that matters so much that everything else becomes subject to it, becomes relativized under it. What does it matter? Just this, that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true, and in that I rejoice. Let's be clear. Paul is not saying, yay, I'm in prison. He is not saying, yay, I'm being persecuted. Not at all. But he is saying, yay, Christ is being proclaimed. Whatever the situation, Christ is being proclaimed. The good news is being told and seen and heard. Now, Paul, if you know anything about Paul, you know he has absolutely no problem calling out those who are preaching a false gospel. His entire letter to the Galatians is doing just that. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He says to them. He's got strong words for the Corinthians about this. And even coming up in the third chapter of Philippians, of this very same letter, Paul has no problem warning and correcting and rebuking and even condemning those who are preaching a false gospel. Here, however, he's talking about those not who are preaching things that are wrong. He's talking about those who are preaching the gospel of Christ. Their words are good and true. Their message is good and true. But it's their lives and hearts that are not lining up. Have you ever felt unworthy to share your faith? That you are not worthy to share the gospel, to share Jesus? That you've realized in some way maybe your heart isn't quite right? That the words you may speak, that you may desire to speak, that you may want to speak, may be good and faithful, but your life and heart just aren't quite lining up? That in that challenge of living out the way of Jesus over and against all those other ways, the ways of all those empire ways, that maybe more often than you'd like to admit, you realize your life doesn't quite match the words that you profess. So you may find yourself hesitant to share the good news, the story of Jesus, simply because how could a life of such mixed motives like mine, and I do mean mine, proclaim such a good news story of Jesus? If you, beloved, if you find yourself at all nodding along in agreement with that, if that rings true for you, first of all, welcome to the club. I'm glad you're joining me. And second of all, I want you to hear in Paul's words, hear the grace, the assurance, the promise that is for you. What does it matter? Just this, that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true, and in that I rejoice. That the truth, the goodness, the grace, the hope, the promise, the power of the gospel, beloved, it is not dependent upon us, upon you, getting everything just right. It is good news for you. Whatever is going on in here, it is good news. And it is good news for others, whatever is going on in here. For all of us who struggle to practice what we preach, the power and the efficacy of the gospel does not come from you or me. In the mystery of God's grace, it comes through you and me, but it does not come from you and me. It has a life and a power. It has a life and a transformative power all on its own, right? What is that saying? It's like a lion. It does not need us to defend it. It only needs us to let it loose, and it will defend itself. Now, Paul is not saying, and he's not going to say, that our hearts and lives just don't matter. In other places, he will say that they do matter deeply. But even that is held in this promise of the gospel, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Christ. And we are all somewhere in the middle of that, aren't we? And that grace is the rule of the gospel message. So much so that even the preaching and proclaiming of it is an act of grace. What won the day in that 4th century controversy, that 4th century Donatist controversy, what won the day was just this, that if the sacraments, the supper and baptism, if they were embodiments, if they were proclamations, if they were signs and seals of this gospel, then they get their power and efficacy, whatever that may be, they get it from that which they proclaim. The very promise of God that they are pointing to, and not the moral or religious character of the one administering or sharing or proclaiming them. And that to argue that they were dependent on the character, even on the strength of the faith of the one administering them, was to contradict the very things, the very promises that the sacraments pointed to and were embodiments of. That the Christian faith, that salvation and redemption are not dependent upon the one proclaiming them, but wholly on the one who is proclaimed. Our times and our places are certainly different than that of this ancient Philippian church or the various churches in the 4th century Roman Empire. We still find ourselves dividing over who is worthy or not to preach the gospel. We still find ourselves anxious over our own abilities to proclaim or share Jesus, over who God can and can't use to share and spread the good news of Jesus. Now, are there considerations in terms of who is leading and things like that? Are there considerations in terms of failures of those in leadership and authority? Absolutely. Does this mean that anything goes and abuses of power and leadership are to just be ignored and say, well, what does it matter, and glossed over? Absolutely not. But we must therefore think really carefully before disregarding the witness of someone else. We must think really carefully before dividing over this or that way of proclaiming the gospel. We must think really carefully about who we discredit, whether explicitly or implicitly, in the church. And here's the wonderful, holy irony of this, that the less we concern ourselves with how worthy someone else is, our hearts can't help but be formed and reformed, and we will become less likely to preach the gospel out of false motives or envy or rivalry, but purely out of God's grace. We learned a little bit of history today, but it is a history that feeds into our present. In fact, it feeds into just about every time we gather here in this place. Because we have in the church today a legacy, an inheritance from the 4th century churches wrestling with that 4th century controversy. An inheritance that should remind us just about every week of the fact that the gospel has a life and a power all on its own. Antecedents of what we call the Apostles' Creed have a history reaching back into the 1st century of the church. A form of it was an early baptismal creed for new converts they would recite at their baptism as a summary of the faith. And it was adjusted here and there over the years. It got a little bit longer. And there's a line in it towards the end. And you know this line. I hope you know it. We say it a lot. At the end of that creed, there's a series, I believe, And one of the things it says is, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And that sounds like, well, of course, that is a very Christian thing to say. That line, the creed, as the creed of this of the church developed and was affirmed again and again by the church, this line became a part of it in response to the question, what do we do with those who had denied their faith during those periods of persecution? And what do we do with it? We affirm again and again that there is no one outside the gospel good news story of Jesus. Why? Because the power, the authority, the efficacy, the promise of this story does not come from us. Rather, it has come for us. It does not come from us or even the strength of our faith, such as it may or may not be. It does not come from the ones even proclaiming this promise of God. Rather, it comes from the God who has made the promise in the first place. It comes from the one who is the very good news of this promise. And it is because of that, and it is in that, that Paul rejoices, even though he is in prison. And it is in that that we too may find this same joy. And I suspect also that it is in this that we will find ourselves and our very lives preaching and proclaiming more and more the gospel of Jesus. Beloved of God, this is the authority and the truth of this good news way of and life in Christ, that it does not depend on you. This is the grace of this good news, that it is yet at work in and through you, even just as you are. And this is the power and the promise of this good news, that in all of that, the one who began a good work in and among you will bring it to completion by the day of Christ. And so may we believe in this good news, mixed up hearts and all. Indeed, may we trust in this good news, mixed up motives and all. Because it is not our promise for each other. It is God's promise for us. We simply proclaim it and bear witness to it, so that we too, may we also with Paul rejoice in this good news of Jesus Christ. We proclaim the one who has made the promise and the one who will see the promise through. Beloved, this is the very good news of Jesus Christ for us. Amen.